Tell you what, God's up to something this morning. There's a lot of really interesting connections that are being made in the Spirit in a lot of different places and ways. So I'm not quite sure where we're going to be at the end of the service today, but I'm pretty convinced it's going to be awesome. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 33, please. I want to talk to you today about the face of God. I want to talk to you today about the concept and the idea of glory, and what it is that keeps us from experiencing the glory of God, right? So, you know what? I was supposed to make an announcement before I did this. Next week, the covenant members know this anyway, but the rest of you might have heard, we're hiring a new staff member, and I'll be able to tell you who he is next week. He's wrapping up loose ends at where he currently is now. So I'm looking forward to that. So next week you'll be able to know the full deets, and that'll be cool. You like that? Yeah. All right, deets. That's text talk. My kids have started talking in text talk from time to time, like, LOL, you're so funny, Dad. You know, like that kind of thing, crazy stuff. So back to glory and the face of God. Exodus 33. And I'm gonna get there, but I'm gonna take a long way to get there. And I'm gonna do the typical J thing. Like, I'm gonna start talking about one thing that pretty much has nothing to do with anything else I'm gonna talk about right after it, but it'll all come together at the end. Okay? We're gonna midrash together here. All right? So Cornerstone has an interesting history with thievery. I don't know if you know this or not, but thievery at Cornerstone is something of an interesting theme every other year or so in our history, particularly since we've been in this building. I've only been at Cornerstone since 2004. I'm not sure about it before then. I didn't do the research before then. But since that time, we get robbed about every other year. The first time was on Christmas Eve of 2005, right after we bought the building. It was Christmas Eve. For some reason, I came in, and the place didn't feel right. I was just coming to get a book, I think, from my office or something. The place didn't feel right. I was like, huh, what's going on here? So I walked into the sanctuary, and everything in here was over here by this door. All of our sound stuff, all of our instruments, everything was over there by that door. And I walked out in the door. I walked out the door. There was a guy standing there. I said, hey, are you in the process of robbing us? And that's what I said. And he ran. He took off. We called the cops, and they came, and we called all the worship team together to put everything back together, and it was crazy. It was crazy. We didn't lose a thing. Yeah, I mean, God really protected us. They didn't get anything. That was one year. 2 years later, we had somebody's car get broken into, and then somebody else's car get broken into twice in 1 week. This is, as I recall, so that would have been 2008, 2010. Nothing happened in 2010. Right, but 2011, we had some stuff stolen out of the lobby, and then it started to pick up pace. Last year, we had another. Ben, when did your leaf blower get stolen? Two years. That was it. That was the stuff in the lobby. 2 years ago, Ben's leaf blower got stolen. People come in like, "Hey, can I use your bathroom? I get a drink," and then they jack stuff. And a while later, we're like, "Oh, where's our stuff?" And then we think about it, and we know where it went. This past week, I was working in Pottstown, so I was sleeping in there. The cops called at 2:30, and I said, I'm not in Pottstown. You should call my friend Matt. And so they called Matt. They couldn't wake him up, so they went and beat on his door and literally yelled on 10th Street, yelled his name, like up at his windows, Matt Hershey! Because we had a break-in. And I mean, just so many things lined up to be very cool in this. I mean, somebody was driving by and saw what the guy was doing. It was at our front office door. He used a crowbar to pry the lock off, and there was a police officer in the very close vicinity to us, so he was able to come right away. Whoever the thief was stole our computer and some other stuff that we're sort of like picking up here and there, a lot of electronic stuff. We had just gotten a brand new computer there at the desk, you know. So, but comparatively speaking, it was a small hit, you know, compared to what could have happened. I mean, if he had gotten in undiscovered, he could have taken a lot more stuff. He did go from the office through the sanctuary in the dark and out this door back here. So it's somebody who came. I mean, somebody that you can't do that unless you know what our church is like, or else you'll kill yourself. Heck, I've worked here for 10 years and I still kill myself coming through the sanctuary when it's dark. So, you know, it's this interesting thing. this theme of thievery at Cornerstone. And the big one, the Christmas Eve one, back then, the police said then, this is probably somebody from the inside. This is somebody who came to church for a while, cased the place out, figured out how to do it, maybe stole a key, because there was nothing broken. We don't know how they got in. So that was weird, and this one was weird because it would have had to have been known. So, like, I'm thinking about this, and I'm engaging it. I'm thinking, well, that's cool. I mean, if somebody needs something that bad, I'm glad if they came to Cornerstone, I know they heard the gospel and experienced the Holy Spirit and probably got hugged. So I think that's great. That's fantastic. It's not the stuff that I'm worried about at all. You know, it's not the stuff that I'm worried about at all. And frankly, I'm not even really worried about the fact that we get robbed from time to time. Like, I don't feel like we have, like, a spiritual door open or something like that. That I don't think our church posits itself with a victim spirit or anything like that. But I do think, as I've just been wrestling with God through it this week, that there is something in this thievery idea. And I was reminded of a teaching that Justin actually brought a while ago that I'm going to come full circle to, but I don't want to get there yet. So that's part one, okay? Thievery at Cornerstone. We had a break in this past week, and we've got some ideas in mind for at the end of our service this morning about what it looks like to minister to our city. So just, again, stay with us as we go. Now, that has seemingly little to do with what we're going to talk about here in Exodus 33. All right, Exodus 33. In Exodus 33 and 34, it's important for you to know that, and not Exodus 33, Exodus 32, 33, and 34, if you were to put a gun to a historic Jew in this time period, right, and said, okay, you're only allowed to pick three chapters of the Torah, you can only have three for the rest of your life. All the rest are out. What three do you want? They would pick Exodus 32 through 34, right? Exodus 32 through 34 is the high point of the Torah in the Jewish mindset. The stuff that is contained in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, there are literally rabbinic scholars that their entire lives, they only study these three chapters. And they consider it a sacred privilege to do so. It is only these three. Like this, the amount of formation in their mind about who God is, about who they are in light of who God is, and what it is that God is communicating to them about who they are as a people, like it cannot be overstated. You probably know the story, or at least have heard about it, in Exodus 32, where Moses goes up on the mountain to hear from God and to receive God's law, and while he's gone, his brother Aaron, the high priest, sort of leads the people in building a golden calf. In idol, and then all the people, they begin to worship the golden calf, and then they begin to participate in sexual debauchery around the golden calf, and it gets very, very ugly, very, very fast. And God judges them. He judges them through his servant Moses. God decides to bail on the whole plan and wipe the people out. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and says, you know, God, don't do this. Don't forget your people. Don't forget your mercy. God honors the prayer of his servant Moses and still judges the people. I mean, they still receive the punishment that is coming to them justly. But then God reissues his law to them. And God sets up a tent. Right, a tent of meeting. And we know about the tent. We learn more about the tent later on in Exodus and what it looks like and all these different things that God wants for it. And Moses is able to actually go into the tent of meeting, the scriptures say, and meet with God as a man meets with his friend. Which is really interesting because a little bit later on, I mean, I'll start in verse 12. All right. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." All right, so God and Moses are in a very, very intimate place here. I mean, this is like if you're with a really, really good friend, you know, like a close friend, Anne of Green Gables, a bosom friend, right? If you're with this kind of a friend, and this kind of a friend is just deeply struggling, you know, and you hear like deception in their tone and in their voice, and you say to them, just like, hang on a second, look at me. Like, you have got to hear what's true about you. This is that kind of a place, you know. And Moses and God are in this very intimate place where God, Moses is saying to God, God, like, you can't toy with me here. Like, you, if we don't have you, we don't have anything. So, I mean, just, like, tell me again that you're going to be with me. And God says, God rests the whole favor of the nation of Israel on his one servant. You notice that? These are all singular pronouns. God is not collectively speaking to Israel through Moses. He is honoring Israel because of one man who chooses intimacy with Christ. Did you hear what I just said? Right? He is honoring an entire group of people because of one man who chooses deep intimacy with him. And so God and Moses are at this crucial point in their own relationship, right, where it's very intimate, it's very real, it's very close. And God affirms to Moses again, what you said I will do, I will go with you, I will be with you. That phrase that he uses in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Like, that becomes a thesis statement of sorts for the nation of Israel and their journey to the promised land. Why or how is it that you're going to the promised land? What do you hope to have there? We're going there because God is with us. And when we get there, we're going to have rest. You know what the book of Joshua is about? People think the book of Joshua is about conquest. It's not. The book of Joshua is about lack of rest. 50 times rest is mentioned in the book of Joshua. And it's always about the land will not have rest. The land will not have rest. My people will not have rest. So God promises these things to his servant. And again, Moses and God are in this very, very special moment where Moses has the open door to say the next statement to God, which is a big deal, right? So God says, this very thing I've spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. When it comes to thinking about God's face is a pretty major theme in Scripture. And God's face is oftentimes linked to the concept of glory. You know what else? Who else's face is a big theme in Scripture? Yours. Your face is a big theme in Scripture, right? And by yours, I mean humans. The idea of the face in Scripture is a very, very big theme. Time and time again, you see the concept of face and countenance being very, very important. Someone's face says this. Someone's countenance is down. Right, someone's face, oftentimes the way we see it, is that face is covered in shame. When a face is covered in shame, the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, say that that face is darkened. God says, or Moses says to God, God, I want to see your glory. Like, I want you to show me your glory. It's easy to misunderstand glory, and not to misunderstand glory. It's easy to let glory be less than what it actually is. When we think of glory, we tend to think of like really good things. Light is equated with glory, and that's very, very appropriate. Like, light and glory is very, very important. Glory, when it comes down to it, glory is the basic essence of God. Like, if you had God before you in a body, and you took a sword and you cut him open, everything that would spill out is glory. Right? It would be like this massive, like, nuclear explosion of light. Right? And that would be God's glory. And that glory when you think of the essence of God, the glory is like the holiness is in there, righteousness is in there, truth is in there, love is in there. This concept of glory is this overarching thing that is the totality of God's deepest and fullest essence, right? The essence of God is his glory. It is his deepest part. Moses' prayer is to see God's glory. And it is a cry for deep intimacy with God, a yearning for full knowledge of who God is. Moses is literally saying to God, I want to know the deepest part of who you are. I want to engage and see the all the way in there, God. I want the fullness of it. I want everything that there is. Show me your glory. I want to see everything about you. And God says no. Right? Can't handle it. Moses can't see God's face. Right? God says, I'll let you see my back. Here's this rock over here. This rock is sort of like set at an angle. It's back into the hill. So this rock has a cleft in it. I'm going to stick you in there. Right? And I'm going to take my hand. I'm going to cover you as I walk by you. And as I walk by you, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to declare my own name, Yahweh. Right? I'm going to cover my hand over you. That'll protect you. I'm going to walk past you. I'm going to declare my name before you. Like, I'm going to give you everything that you can handle and still be alive when we're done. Little quick rabbit trail here. If you ever wondered what happened to Enoch, here it is. God knew what it meant to say yes. Right? I mean, Enoch, I'm so confident of this, it's ridiculous. You know, like, at some point, Enoch said to God, we love each other. Like, show me you. And God said, okay, boom. And Enoch, woo, gone. Where's Enoch? Nobody knows. God knows. Right? So, here's this experience, right? From before, Moses, show me your glory. Yeah. You still have work to do. Right? So he covers him with his hand. He passes by him. And Moses can see his back after he's gone by. But Moses can hear God declare his own name to him as he walks by, which we're going to come, again, full circle to. We're not going to get there quite yet. But here's the point, is that Moses said, can I see your face? Show me your face. And the answer was no. Right? Fast forward to Psalm 27. Go to Psalm 27. All right. So from Moses, we then can move into to David and the way that David engages God. Because there's this phrase that Christians get pretty used to that I don't know that we understand. I think we understand like the essence. We're not getting anything wrong. But I think there's a link that's really important here to understand what it is that David's saying. All right, so it's 27. Look at verse 4. David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, right? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. In modern marketing, it is very offensive to me and hopefully offensive to all of us when modern marketing takes a woman and cuts off her head. I hate that. I hate that. When they just put her body on a billboard or in a magazine or something like that. I don't care if it's for the International Bible Society, you know. Not that I think they would do that. But I don't care if it's a really good cause. I should change that. I don't care if it's for Boys and Girls Clubs of America. You know what I mean? Like the face matters. Otherwise, you're objectifying something, right? Because the face is the expression of the beauty. Right? The face is the fullest expression of the beauty. Right? Without the face, right? If it's just body, it's so easily objectified. So easily objectified. But with the face, right? So when David cries here that I want to gaze upon your beauty, he's not saying, you know, God, you know, flex for me. You know, let me see how strong you are, you know, with your muscles. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, like this is an intimate setting kind of a thing. This is a face to face kind of a situation in God's house, in God's temple. Look down to verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. David knows about Moses. I mean, David's not just inventing like a quick turn of phrase here. David knows about Moses. David knows that Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, no, God, let me see your face. No, you can't see my face. What is it that David is asking for? Seek my face means David is saying, God, give me what Moses couldn't have. I want that next step. I want that deeper connection. I want that fuller vision of who you are. I am going to seek your face. And it becomes this paradigm, this mode of operating between David and God, whereby his pursuit of God is this. Like, God, I've experienced everything that my culture and my people have to give me, but I still haven't seen this. And so me, toward you, I'm going to seek your face. And frankly, I'm going to do it because I feel like you're telling me to. My heart has heard you say, seek my face. So you know what? I'm going to seek it. And I'm going to come after it. And I'm going to come after it like it's the one thing in my life, the one thing that I seek, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Does David ever see God's face? Mm-mm. He doesn't. Right? It becomes this beautiful idea and this concept of pursuing God, but it's never fully realized for him. And so here you have two of the pinnacles of the Jewish people. It gets no higher than this, than Moses and David. Who's most connected to God? Moses, David, and Elijah. And Elijah's not around yet in Psalm 27. You know, so can these people fully receive the fullness of God? Do they have that gift given to them? No, they don't. They still receive God with shadows. They still receive God with shadows. And everything about the Old Testament is the shadows of Christ. In the tabernacle, in the people, in the stories, there's all these beautiful shadows of Christ, but there is never the revelation of Christ that's given to them. Right? The face of God remains hidden in the Old Testament. But now, things are about to get exciting, because if you turn to John 1, as you should, remember, Moses couldn't see David's face. Moses couldn't see David's face. That's true. Moses couldn't see God's face. David wanted what Moses couldn't have. It became this idea of pursuing God for him. But the beauty of God is that this thing is going to be had, right? John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what does the next phrase say? And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Jesus is this revelation. Jesus is the fullness of the face of God to you and me. Like, Jesus is the revelation of the face of God. God's face is completely open to you and I. When Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened? There was a lot of things that happened, I guess. I guess I'm sort of an open-ended question. You know what happened? Yeah, let's sit here all for 3 weeks and talk about it. One of the major things that happened was that the priests are ministering in the temple, right? It's a Sabbath, and out of nowhere, the separation between the holy place and the most holy place, where nobody was ever allowed to go. Where was the glory of God in Israel? It was in the most holy place. And what happens when Jesus dies? The veil is torn. Right? The veil is torn. The scriptures say very clearly that the veil is torn from top to bottom. Right? You know how thick this veil was? This veil was 4 inches thick. Go home and try and tear an afghan that your grandmother knit. It's impossible. That's really, really strong. Right? This is put together like that. 4 inches thick. You know who did this? Top to bottom. God reaches down, both his hands, boom, this is done. You can now have me. You can now have all of me. You can now see my face. He's on that cross. Oh, but he's on the cross. Oh, now he's in the tomb. No, he's not. He rose again, right? And he shows up. And what do the people at the road to Emmaus say? Their hearts burned within them, right? Their hearts burned within them. What would they have been seeing? A headless horseman? No, right? This is Jesus with his face walking with them, right? The disciples walking with Jesus, experiencing his face, his glory. You and I have this same thing. This is God's gift to us. The veil is torn in two. The Holy of Holies is open, and we enter in full glory, full revelation, right? It continues. It's not just John saying this. Flip back a few more pages to 2 Corinthians. See, because while Moses was only able to see God's back, right? Because while that piece of glory was given to Moses, it apparently was still quite extraordinary. Because his face shone so brightly that it freaked people out. You know, like, here's Moses walking around with light just emanating off of his face everywhere. Like a light bulb is right here, you know, a floodlight. And Moses, I can't even talk to you when you're looking at me like that. You know, it's that kind of a thing. So he has to wear a veil, right? The poor guy walks around like a bride for years. And what Moses knows that nobody else knows is that when he goes back to his tent by himself and it's time to go to sleep, he takes that thing off and he picks up a piece of glass that's been shined and he looks at it. And what's happening? His face is not shining as brightly as it did before. Right? The glory is diminishing. Because that was his experience with God. It was then. And now the glory is going away. And Paul's speaking to this in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Yet because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we are all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Right? The old King James says, from glory unto glory. Right? From one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory. And that is a throwback to Psalm 42, where David cries to God and says, as deep calls to deep, so my soul cries out for you. Right? Glory to glory, deep to deep. No matter how deep we go into God, there are more depths to get. Right? There is more to receive. And this glory has been fully accessed by God through Jesus Christ for you and I. And we can live with that, with the face of God toward us. And it doesn't kill us because God tenderly makes himself human and comes to be among us and with us, and he knows us. And he is with us through our ups and downs and our ins and outs. And the glory of God is revealed in and through all of that. The things that you didn't want and that you didn't ask for, the pain that you carry, the wounds that are on your spirit and soul. Like his glory is in those things. He desires for it to shine even more brightly than anytime you've ever experienced it. That's the beauty of Jesus, is that the more deep you go, the more there is to receive, the more there is to know. How many people have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? The seventh book, The Last Battle. Remember the war cry in the last chapter? Anybody remember? Further up and further in. And the army in Narnia is kicking butt, right? And they're ruining the enemy at this point, and they don't ever stop. It comes again, further up and further in, further up and further in. What does Aslan cry? Further up and further in. We keep pushing, we keep going, we keep following, because it is never exhausted, right? There is never a point where it's like, oh, okay, now I understand God, you know? Like, oh, that was a nice journey. But that's how a lot of us live. So that when a storm comes in our lives that we have not previously experienced before, because we don't have a way of engaging God intimately, because we settled at some point, or because we stopped pushing further up and further in, or we allowed his glory to be diminished in our lives for any number of reasons, when that storm hits that we didn't want and didn't ask for, when that pain comes back up again, when that wound resurfaces, when that relationship comes back into the picture, or when that relationship breaks altogether, we don't have an access point to those deep hearts of, to those deep parts of God. And this is where the faith comes back into it. Because when you feel that, you know what the enemy says? Well, that's because you stink. That's because you're a lousy Christian. That's because you're a lousy son or daughter of God. So between this experience here and God's glory here, the enemy says, well, yeah, you settled back here. When in all actuality, every single storm and trial and tribulation and experience is another deep and loving invitation from the heart of God to know his glory more. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you did last year, what you did last night. The glory of God is yours if you want to see him. If you want to see Christ, he is there. If you want to know God, he is there. His glory has been fully revealed in Jesus. One of the most frustrating things to me about being a pastor and or a theologian, right, is the idea of the book of Revelation and what we've done with it over the course of the 20th century. The title of Revelation is what matters most. What's the title? Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. Not the revelation of the end times. Not the revelation of ways that we've come to think about what this could be or look like. Right? The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about his personhood. And Revelation 1 and 4 both tell you that over and over and over again. And what is it that is revealed in Revelation 1? What's the first thing that we see described to us in Revelation 1? The face of Jesus. It is his face, which has eyes like fire and a sword coming out of it, right? And white wool hair, it's flying back. You know, this is a God who is coming with vengeance on evil and wickedness to destroy it forever for the sake of his glory, so that his children can receive his glory more and so that they can be glorified with him. Romans 8 says that you are chosen by God to be justified and sanctified and redeemed and what else? And glorified. Psalm 8 says that God has made you with glory and honor on your head. Sin robs us of our glory. Sin destroyed Adam and Eve's glory. They had to be cast out of the garden. Right? The sacrificial system had to be put in place. Moses said, God, let me see your face. Nope. David, God, I'm going to seek your face. But he never got there. And now all this has been restored in Jesus. The face of God is accessible. You can look him in the eye and see what he thinks about you. And when you do, if you're condemnation, that's not him. That's not him. Right? And if you hear oppression, that's not him. Right? If you hear unrighteousness, if you hear unworthiness, if you hear that you're not valuable, that's not him. That's not him. But a lot of us, when we look at God, that's what we hear. So let's come full circle again. Thievery. Thievery. What does the thief come to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. And when I ask God, okay, here's five occurrences that I can remember. What is it that you want? Like, what are you saying? What do you want for us? It was John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come they might have life. And this reminded me of the teaching that Justin brought a while ago when he made the great point that that term steal, it's what we've been experiencing at Cornerstone. Right? Because the big heist has never gotten taken. Right? The big heist has never happened. That day on Christmas Eve when they wanted to take everything, we didn't lose anything. We've never walked in this building and been like, oh, everything's gone. But we have routinely gotten robbed. And the connection was this, was when Justin defined steal for us in that. Do you remember what the word was? It was pilfer. That's right. When the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, that word steal means pilfer. It means he takes a little here. He nickels and dimes you. Right? A little bit here, a little bit there. Cornerstone's history with thievery is pilfering. Right? A leaf blower here, a computer here, a hard drive here, in almost everything, but an actual nothing. right? Just this little rob, little steal, nickel, dime, stuff you can replace. You don't even have to make an insurance claim about it, really. You know, it's just a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. And I feel like the connection that God made for me on Thursday night for this was that when it comes to God's glory in our life, and when it comes to what it is that we hear from God when we seek his face, which is now fully seekable, right, is where the enemy pilfers, that you and I are being pilfered, that the enemy is being given access into our hearts and minds whereby he can take a little joy here, he can take a little peace here, he can take a little truth out, put a little deception in, right? Take a little bit of goodness out, put a little bit of shame in about this or that or the other thing. The problem with pilfering is that it's been a continual process, as we've experienced. And when you're being continually pilfered, you actually end up losing everything. It just takes a really, really long time, right? And so pretty soon you're the emperor walking down the street saying, look at my beautiful clothes, when you're actually naked. And then you're exposed because you've been pilfered this whole time. And then you're embarrassed and shamed and stuck. And I think that Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, is still true today. I think that God is still offering this to you and I today. There is freedom from this pilfering. That there is freedom from the robbing of the enemy that wants to come and to take the things that are your rightful inheritance as a son of God. So, while Moses, again, full circle, go back to Exodus 33, please. Actually, make it 34. While Moses was not allowed to see God's face, I don't know. Because what God gives him is really, really interesting. What he does give him, because what we find out is, you remember, the scriptures, they oftentimes say things twice, right? They say things one way and then they say it another way. So that's how Exodus 34 starts. Verse 4 is where we'll start in Exodus 34. Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now listen, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses wisely, quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. This essence of God, this glory of God that Moses was not allowed to see in the face of God, was still revealed to Moses. It just wasn't with sight, because sight would have killed him. But look at what Moses was able to know about God. God defines his glory when he declares his name. Isn't that cool? Would anybody here be offended if I walked into a room and went, Jay, dashingly good-looking and enjoyable to listen to preach? I hope you would all be offended, because that's ridiculous, right? That makes no sense at all. But God is completely right and righteous in passing before Moses and declaring himself the Lord, right? Yahweh, this is who I am. Let me define me more for you. You want to know my essence? Listen to it. This is who I am. I am compassionate. I feel so deeply in the core that I am compelled to act on behalf of you. Right? I am compassionate. I am gracious. To be gracious, I mean, all of our definitions. By the way, I got these from our friend Don Riker at Teaching the Word. Really great stuff. He's got a handout on it that I'm getting from him that I'm going to have open to you guys. Anyway, gracious means to be inclined toward. We tend to think about grace and definitions that are okay and that work for us. God's riches at Christ's expense, or unmerited favor. All that's true, but it doesn't get there. Like, it doesn't get deep enough. Grace means to be inclined toward. Grace means to be face to face with, right? To be so engaged by that no matter where you are, God is toward you. Right? God is compassionate. He is gracious. God is slow to anger. He is emotionally stable in responding to his righteous anger. Right? Emotional stability in regard to righteous anger. God abounds in loving kindness. Loving kindness is God's absolute eternal posture of love and mercy in far greater measure than the greatest need. So however bad it's ever gotten, God's loving kindness is more. God is abounding in truth. God is that which is true, right, firm, and unshakable. And his truth is in far greater measure than whatever the greatest need would be. God is forgiving. He bears away the weight, guilt, and cost of sin so that that debt is no longer owed. God is just. He ensures that all debts of sin are paid in full. This is God. Those things, the essence, the glory. Like, God tells you who he is. God tells Moses who he is. He doesn't let him see his face. God continues to tell us all these things about himself. And we have it all in Christ, who is accessible to us, right? Who becomes one of us. This beautiful picture. Remember that, I use that Philip Yancey illustration all the time with him and his fish, right? And he has these goldfish, and they always ran from him. And he loved them, and he fed them, and he took care of them, and he cleaned their bowl. But any time that his shadow fell over that bowl, they would run away from him. And he was like, why don't my fish love me? And then he realized, to get my fish to love me, I'd have to become a fish. And that's when grace clicked in his head. Because that's what God did, right? And the fullness of God is given in the person of Christ. He is revealed to us. He's given to us. His glory is there. The essence of God is yours. The essence of God is yours. And God's face is toward you. And Peter draws us into his own experience in 2 Peter chapter 1. We are eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. You say, but I've never seen Jesus like I can see Jake. Peter says, why would you need to? You've got something way better. You've got the prophetic word, right? You've got God's voice to you through Christ. This is not a problem. You've got something far better than any experience I ever had. You've got the presence of God with you, the Holy Spirit upon you. The glory has come down and is in. And all that is the presence of God is with you in Christ. And God's face is there. And so we need to not get pilfered. That's the key. So we're going to walk through some a wrap-up here together, right? Our friend Calvin stopped by on Wednesday right after we got robbed, and he thought it was interesting that we got robbed. And then God started bringing more things to him. We talked this morning on the phone. And we're going to walk through a time together of cleansing and of blessing the people that robbed us, and of praying for them and for the light of God to shine upon them. And we're going to pray for the light of God to shine upon us. And we're going to start saying, we're going to say no. Today we're going to put a flag in the sand for Cornerstone. You're welcome to put a flag in the sand for yourself, right? And just say, nope, no more. Pilfering is done. The glory of God is mine, right? God's presence is mine. It is given to me through Christ, and I'm going to walk in it. So let's walk through this time together. We're going to start with some singing. So, band, you can come back up, and let's pray together. God, we worship you. We love you, God. We say thank you for the face of you that is toward us. And your face truly is light. It shines upon us. We walk in it. We walk with your face toward us, with the glory of God given to us and revealed fully. What Moses and David could not fully access, we fully can. We are being changed from glory to glory. God, teach us what it means to walk in your glory. teach us what it means to be free. Be free from the enemy's pilferings, to be free from the attack, to be free from the thing, these little nickel and dime things where before we find it, before we know it, we're spiritually dehydrated, like we're spiritually out of gas because we didn't see these little things taken in our relationships, or our relationship with you, or our personal intimacy with you. We miss these things. And so God, awaken us today, protect us today, show us what it means for each of us to know you and to see you. And your glory. God, you are so good to us. You are so good to us. We love you. We worship you. Amen.